Matthew's gospel is presenting Jesus Christ as the King. Matthew has a gospel that is directed with the Jew in mind. He is presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now, in looking at Matthew's gospel so far, we saw in chapters 1 through 4 that he introduced the person of the King. We saw his credentials in his genealogy and his birth. We saw the person of the King. And then in chapters 5 through 7, we saw the principles of the King in the Sermon on the Mount. We come now to a new section in which we see the power of the King, chapters 8 and 9. You see, after his great Sermon on the Mount, the question people would be asking was, does Jesus have the power to implement the principles of his kingdom? You know, it's no big deal for some guru or some teacher to sit around and expound his ethics or his principles. What we want to see is where the rubber meets the road. We want to see those principles and those ethics implemented into our daily lives. And so we've seen these marvelous teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's described the character and the conduct of those who live in the kingdom of God. But the question on our minds is now, does he have the power as the King to be able to help me to live out those principles in my day-to-day lives? Matthew says in chapters 8 and 9, yes, Jesus has the power to be able to transform our lives, to bring cleansing, to bring healing, to bring deliverance, and enable us to live in the power of those principles that he has described in his kingdoms. And so Matthew moves from the King's principles to the King's power, from the King's words to the King's works, from the King's manifesto to the King's miracles. Jesus is going to perform 10 miracles in these two chapters. And we're going to see his power manifested over disease, over the disciples, over nature itself, and over demons. As we see the power of Jesus Christ, there are many lessons that we can learn. Before we look at this text, I want to talk for just a moment about why Jesus performed miracles. Let me give you three simple reasons as to why Jesus Christ performed miracles. Number one, because of his compassion. He wanted to meet human needs and show that God cares about our temporal well-being. God wanted to meet human needs and show us that he cares about our temporal well-being. He was demonstrating the Father's compassion every time he would cleanse the leper or heal the blind or raise the dead. Secondly, he performed miracles to prove his credentials as the Messiah. You see, the Old Testament spoke of what would happen when the Messiah would come. The blind would see, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear, the dumb would speak, the dead would be raised, and so forth. And so when Jesus Christ came, he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, even in his earthly ministry, in his healing ministry, by manifesting the power the Messiah would bring. And then thirdly, his concern. The miracles were sermons in action to reveal saving truth to people. Now, when we read these miracles, they are actual stories that really happen. And I have to say that because a lot of people try to explain away the miracles by saying they were myth, or they're fairy tale, or they're allegory, or something like that. They didn't really happen. They're just stories that are made up to have spiritual lessons applied to our lives. Not so. We are reading a historical narrative. This is historical fact. Jesus actually came and performed miracles, healing people. And we find that in these miracles, they are sermons in action of how God wants to work in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own church, in our own community. Now, in our text today, we see the King's power over simply disease. And we're going to look at it in four areas. First of all, the disease of leprosy. The disease of leprosy, verses 1 through 4. Notice as you follow with me, it says in verse 1, "When he that is Jesus came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper." King James for a man who was a leper, had leprosy. "And the man began to worship him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See that you tell no man, but go your way and show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now the picture of the scene here is that Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and he's coming down the mountain. Now, we don't know what mountain he was on. If you go to Israel on a tour, they'll take you to the Mount of Beatitudes. And conveniently, they've built a little gift shop there where you can spend your money. And they'll tell you this is where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. But we do not know where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. It is a nice spot. You can look down over the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the most beautiful scenes I have ever seen over there. But we don't really know what mountain it was. It was just a mountain. And as he came down, thousands of people, perhaps, had gathered around him. He had been teaching the principles of the kingdom. Now he's going to manifest his power. Now, breaking through the crowd was a leprous man. He had the disease of leprosy. Now, being a leper, he was required by law to cry everywhere he went, unclean, unclean, unclean. Now, can you imagine what that would do to your social life? Walk into a party, unclean, unclean. You're the only one there. Did eat all the food? Leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases in the ancient world. One ancient writer said, "No other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck. It might begin with the little nodules which grow into ulcers. The ulcers develop into foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The vocal cords become ulcerated. The voice becomes hoarse. And the breath a wheeze. The hands and the feet are ulcerated. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of that kind of leprosy was 9 years. At the end, it often began to create a full decay of the body, and coma and delirium set in. Leprosy might begin with a loss of the sensation in some part of the body, and the nerve trunks are affected. The muscles waste away, the tendons contract until the hands become like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet, and then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes. With the nerve endings lost, a person would put their hand in the fire and the hand would be burnt and they wouldn't know that, or they would hurt themselves cutting with an axe and their hand would fall off and their whole body was filled with ulcers. Their ears would fall off or their fingers would fall off. Now they were ostracized from all society because of this disease. And even the scriptures tell us in Leviticus that all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he shall be unclean, he shall dwell alone outside the camp, shall be his habitation. A leper had to go away from his wife and from his kids. He could never embrace his family anymore. He couldn't live with them. They would have to live outside the city, in the walls of the city, and they would have to cry unclean everywhere they went. And so he was completely ostracized from all society, and it was a long, slow, agonizing death. And in the ancient world, it was indeed a disease that was incurable. So it was dreaded by everyone. No one wanted to contract leprosy. But breaking through this crowd, crying unclean, was this leprous man. And everyone begins to flee away but one man, Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say so in the text, but I imagine that Jesus actually stepped toward the man as the man came toward him. Whenever anyone came to Jesus, Jesus also came to them. And in Mark's gospel, it says that the man fell on his face as he worshiped him. Now, let me point out some things about his coming. He came with confidence to Jesus. He must have sensed a love and a tenderness in Jesus that he saw nowhere else. Knowing that he was a leprous person, why would he go running up to Jesus? He would just assume, like everyone else, that he would turn and flee. But evidently, this man had confidence that Jesus Christ would have compassion on him. You know, I don't know what your thing is this morning as far as perhaps your sin or what's going on in your life. And you may feel that everyone has rejected you and no one loves you and no one cares. Maybe your wife has kicked you out of the house, or your husband's kicked you out of the house, or your kids have rejected you, your family, your friends, because of some sin you've committed. You know, Jesus Christ is waiting with open arms to receive you. Now, he's not going to condone your sin, but he does love you. He loves the sinner and hates the sin. And he will receive you if you will come to him. You go, but I'm a leper, I'm unclean. I've done this or I've done that. Doesn't matter. Jesus said, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And evidently this man saw a love and a compassion and a tenderness in Jesus Christ that he saw nowhere else. And so he came to Jesus with great confidence. There was nowhere else he could find any hope but in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, I would say to you that are here this morning, you may feel rejected and you may feel an outcast, but Jesus loves you and Jesus will receive you. Secondly, he came with reverence. As I mentioned, he fell down and he worshiped him, verse 2. He came with a reverence in his heart, knowing that Jesus was God. He thirdly came with great humility. Notice in verse 2, he says, if you will. He didn't demand the healing. He said, Lord, if it's your will. Now, he didn't say that because he questioned Jesus' love and concern. He only questioned God's will. You know, we may get sick sometimes, and we're not sure God is going to heal us. And it's not a matter of his love, it's a matter of his will. When I go to pray for someone at the hospital, I never question God's love for them. I don't go in and say, yeah, it's too bad God doesn't love you. That's why you're in the hospital. God bless you. See you later. Just came to bless you. But it's always, you know what? God loves you so much. I don't know why you're here. I don't know what's going on in your body, but I know God loves you. And if he wants to, he can heal you right now. But we need to humbly submit to God's authority and to God's will in our lives. Never be afraid of saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, and submitting yourself to the will of God. And then fourthly, he came with faith. Notice in the second verse, he said, you can make me clean. I like that. Not, hey, Jesus, you think maybe, perhaps, somehow you can do something for me? He said, Lord, I know you can make me clean. If you will, you can make me clean. He came with an idea of knowing in faith that God could cleanse him. And then fifthly, he came out of a sense of need. Out of a sense of need. No man comes to Jesus Christ in truth without it being born of a sense of absolute need. Jesus said, no man would go to a physician unless he was convinced he's sick. Jesus is the great physician. He said, I've not come to call those that are whole or healthy. I've come to call the unrighteous, the sick, to repentance. Remember, the first beatitude was, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. It means, oh, how happy are those who see their sin and their need, and they mourn over it, and it drives them to Jesus Christ. You know, the most blessed day in my entire life is the day that I really realized that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus Christ. I feel sorry for those who are self-deceived into thinking that they are sufficient to be able to handle all the demands of life, and that even in death they'll be sufficient to enter into heaven on their own merits. Sooner or later, your resources will give out. We are not able to cope with all the difficulties and ultimately death in life. We must have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we must have His strength and His enabling and His empowering in our lives. But we come to Him born out of a sense of need. This is how the sinner must come, by the way, to Jesus Christ. With confidence, with reverence, with humility, with faith, with a great sense of need. You say, well, how did Jesus respond? Did he go, ooh, eek, watch out, a leper, run for your lives? Now, perhaps that's what I would have done. Or I would have asked the ushers to please take him up. Jesus says in verse 3, put forth his hand and touched. Oh, the healing touch of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this man for years had not felt a human touch. I heard about a guy that was so lonely that he would go get his hair cut every week, even when he didn't need it, just to have someone to talk to and to feel human touch. How many people there are like that in the world today? Just dying of loneliness. This man had to live outside the city and from all social interaction, and he felt Jesus actually physically touch him. And perhaps it was the first and only touch he'd actually experienced in years. Now I can imagine when the crowd was standing there watching and Jesus reached out and touched him. You know, Jesus didn't have to touch him. He could have just said, stand over there and I'll heal you. Be healed. Now go away. But Jesus actually touched the man. He wanted him to feel his compassion. And I imagine the crowd is standing there thinking, oh, he's going to touch a leper. I thought he touched a leper. It looked like a leper, but now it's not a leper. Because to touch a man who has leprosy would be defiling you. And you yourself would be unclean. But the moment Jesus Christ touches the unclean, it becomes clean. Isn't that great? The moment Jesus Christ touches your life, unclean as it is, it becomes clean. Now, when I touch the unclean, I become more unclean. Jesus touches the unclean, and it becomes clean. What a wonderful thing that is when Jesus touches our lives and He cleanses us with His grace and with His compassion. So Jesus heals the man with his touch. He spoke to the man and said, I will, be thou clean. So not only did he physically touch him, but he spoke to him. He heard his word, the word of assurance. There was the touch of healing and the word of assurance. And God has given to us his word that we can be healed. And then thirdly, Jesus immediately cleansed the leper. In verse 3 it says, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Jesus then gave him some instruction. Don't tell anyone. Now, the healing was immediate and complete. It wasn't partial and kind of progressional. It was immediate and complete. And Jesus touches us immediately and cleanses us. And then he gives us that instruction. Now, leprosy in the Bible is an illustration of sin. Whenever you read of Jesus and the leper, this person, he's always cleansing the leper. It's not heal, it's cleanse. Why? Because leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. It starts small, undetected, under the skin. It begins to spread. It deadens. It defiles. It isolates. And it destroys. But it starts under the surface. You know, sin is a heart problem. We're talking today about stricter gun laws, and I'm not here to tell you my theories on gun control. But I am here to tell you that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not guns. It's man's sinful heart. And when we choose to eliminate God from society, there's nowhere else to go but self-destruction. When we say there's no God and we're the product of evolution and we get God out of the schools, it's funny we can't have the Ten Commandments in the schools, but we have guns in the schools. We can't have God in the school, but we can have every other kind of evil, false philosophy in the school. And we wonder, why are these kids doing it? Oh, it's because we need stricter gun laws. What we need is a revival. What we need as a nation is to fall on our knees and to cry out to God and say, God, heal us, cleanse us, forgive us, and turn us back to you as a nation. Help us to seek righteousness, which exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so Jesus on the cross, as he touched the leper, also takes our sin and imparts to us his righteousness. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible teaches that a substitution thing took place where our sin was placed on Jesus and he paid for our sins. That was the purpose of the cross, one aspect of the cross. And then when we put our faith in Jesus Christ who paid for our sin, then he imputes to us, it's a banking term, financial term, means put to the account of. When he puts in our account his righteousness, then he declares that we are righteous. But there's a transaction that takes place. He takes my sin, pays for its penalty, he dies for it, he rises again, so that now he can justify me or declare me righteous. And I put my faith in him and I receive that gift of eternal life. So when Jesus touched the leper, it was like that transaction took place. Jesus took his disease and imparted to him his wholeness or his healing. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Leprosy is a type of sin, and we must come confidently, reverently, submissively, humbly, and in faith and say, Lord, if you will, you can clean me. And the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now Christ's command in verse 4, Jesus said to him, don't tell anyone. Now, that's really hard to do when you've been healed, right? Hey, aren't you that guy that was a leper? No, not me. You're thinking of somebody else. But Jesus says, look, you first need to go down to the priest. Now, why would Jesus tell him not to tell anybody? Because early in his ministry, he wanted still room to move and to teach and to heal others. When the word got out that Jesus was healing people, the throngs and the crowds would get so great that he would have to go outside the city and he would be inhibited in his room to move. And also the jealousy of the Jews would be provoked, and he didn't want any preempt attempt to try to crucify him. So he had a divine timetable, a divine schedule. And he said, look, I've healed you, but you know, keep it quiet. Which points out that Jesus never healed anybody to show off. That Jesus never healed anybody in order to draw a crowd. He healed them because he cared about them. They wanted to help them. He says, now you go to the priest and you show yourself to the priest. In Leviticus chapter 14, the instructions were given to the priest in declaring a leprous man clean of his disease, which, by the way, no priest ever got to use because no leper was ever cured until Jesus came along. And I wonder, prior to the time of Christ, if some of the priests didn't look at Leviticus 14 and think, why is this in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible because Jesus would one day come and cleanse lepers, and they would need this instruction. They were to take two birds. The leper was to bring two birds, and he was to bring an earthen pot, a clay pot, and he was to bring a stick of cedar wood with a scarlet thread and a branch of hyssop. And they would take the one bird and they would put it in the pot and they would kill the bird. And then they would pour running water over the bird in the pot and the water would fill with the blood in the pot. Then they would take the live bird, they would tie it to the cedar wood and they would dip the live bird into the bloody water. Then they would take the water bird out and they would release the bird and the bird would fly away. As the bird was flying away, flapping its wings, the blood and the water would fly all over the leper. And it was a reminder of what Jesus would do on the cross. It was a picture, a type of the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, the bird slain in the pot. Jesus rose again, the live bird that was dipped in the blood and released in order to cleanse us from the leprosy of sin. It was a type of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the priest would pronounce him clean. He would shave all of his hair. He would wash his clothes. He would examine him again. and then the priest would pronounce him clean. Isn't it interesting that when you compare the other Gospels, that this man did not obey Jesus? He blabbed it far and wide, told everybody, "I'm clean, I'm clean." He used to cry, "Unclean, unclean." Now he's saying, "I'm clean, I'm clean." And it's awful hard when God cleanses you and saves you, heals your marriage and your home, and does a neat work in your life. It's kind of hard to keep it quiet. But what a contrast. Jesus tells us to go out and make it known, and we keep quiet. He told this man to keep quiet, and he made it known. God help us. We need to be obedient to the Lord in proclaiming what God has done for us. We also need to use Jesus as our example, and we need to have compassion. You know, there are a lot of people out there that need Jesus Christ that in our natural self we recoil from. Oh, I don't want to witness to him. Look at that. Look at his hairdo. I saw a guy in Walmart last night look like he was from some distant planet. I walked by and said, "Amy, did you see that? What was it?" She said, "I don't know." And he, ooh, creepy. But we're not going to witness to them. We're not going to share Christ's love with them. Why not? They might beat us up. They might call us names. Don't be afraid of that outward appearance. Underneath all that is a person, a human being for whom Christ died, who Jesus loved. And if Jesus receives sinners, if Jesus welcomes the lepers, then so should we. And if Jesus can reach out with his hand and he can touch them, so should we. We should be ready to reach out and touch even those that society has written off as outcasts. God help us to follow his example. Now there's a second manifestation of his power. We need to move along. It's in verses 5 to 13. It's his power over the palsy, or this servant who was paralyzed. So when Jesus was now entered into Capernaum, so he left the countryside and came into the city of Capernaum, which was his new headquarters, his home base was Capernaum. He came unto a centurion, or a centurion came to him, which was a Roman soldier, over about 100 men, man of authority. And he began to beg Jesus, saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home and he's sick of the palsy. He's grievously tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but if you speak the word only, my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes; to another, comes, and he comes; my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard that man's statement, he marveled. He said unto them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, that I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done to thee." And that man's servant was healed that very same hour. Isn't that awesome? Now, here we have another manifestation of Jesus' power. He moves from the country to the city, and Jesus is approached by a Roman centurion. Now, centurions are always presented in a good light in the Bible. There's no bad centurions mentioned in the Bible. There was a centurion who stood at the cross when Jesus was crucified, and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There was a centurion in Acts chapter 10. His name was Cornelius, who received a vision and sent word to Peter that they were waiting to hear the words of eternal life. So now we hear this other centurion, and he comes to Jesus. Now, this man was not only a Roman soldier, he was a Gentile. Most likely the leprous man was a Jew. This person's a Gentile. And thirdly, he was a generous man, for Luke 7 tells us that he had built a synagogue for the Jews. Actually, the other Gospels say that he didn't come to Jesus initially himself, but he sent a group of Jews to Jesus saying that this man is worthy that you would come and heal his servant because he's done many good things for us and he's built us a synagogue. So he was a generous man. And then fourthly, he was a loving and kind man, for an amazing thing that he was concerned with a slave. And in those days, slaves were just living tools. They were things. But this man had compassion on his slave, and he wanted Jesus to heal him. He was also a humble man, verse 8, for he said, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He came with humility. But most of all, he was a man of faith. For when Jesus says, I will come and heal him, verse 7, I want you to notice, too, that Jesus didn't say, well, let me come and see what we have, and I'll tell you then, after examination, if we can do anything, like the doctors do today. Well, let us examine you, take a few x-rays, run some tests, and then we'll see if we can help you. And they run tests, and they run tests, and they run tests, and you feel like a guinea pig. And you remind yourself they're practicing medicine on you. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Isn't that great? Not I'll come and I'll do my best. I will come and give it my best shot. I will come and heal him. And so the man said, Lord, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy. The end of verse 8, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. This man understood the power of God. He understood authority. He understood that Jesus had the authority to speak and disease would depart. And he gave that illustration of, I'm a man under authority and I have soldiers under me. And I say to one soldier, go, and he goes. And I say to another soldier, come here. And the soldier comes. And I find another soldier and I say, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that, it blew his mind. He marveled in the King James Bible. That means he went, wow. Now, there's only two places in the entire Bible that Jesus ever said, wow. And when Jesus says, wow, you know something radical has just happened. One, at the unbelief of Israel, and the other at the belief of a Gentile. And Jesus says, I have never seen such great faith in all of Israel. And then he makes an application. He says that many will come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom, they shall be cast into outer darkness and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 11, he's talking about the Gentiles way to the east, way to the west, who were outside the covenant promises and blessings of God, who would enter into heaven one day. And then in the next verse, he's talking about the Jews, the chosen people, the covenant people, the people with the promises and the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They, because of their unbelief, would go to hell and they would miss out. One verse he's talking about heaven, the other verse he's talking about hell. And you know, it's so true. Israel, blinded by unbelief, rejecting their Messiah, shut out of the kingdom. The Gentiles, believing, receiving Jesus, sitting in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amazing that these people, with all their privileges, are so blind and filled with unbelief. But you know, the same thing can apply today to us, even in our Western world. You can be raised in a Christian home with all the benefits and blessings of a Christian education, knowledge of the Bible. Maybe your dad is a pastor, or you're a third generation Christian, so-called. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't really trust in Him, and you're locked out of the kingdom. And those people who are living in the jungles who believe will come into the kingdom. Those people who are on the streets, drug addicts, prostitutes, gangbangers, whoever they might be, hardened people living in sin, they will be sitting in the kingdom of heaven right next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blow some people away. I mean, a lot of surprises when we get to heaven. There'll be people who won't be there who we thought would be there. And there'll be people there who we never, ever thought would be there. One of them's you. People are going to walk up to you at heaven, their mouth's going to drop open. What are you doing here? You'll be able to say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I'm here by the grace of God. I'm here by the mercy of God. Self-righteous, trusting in their heritage and their lineage and their pedigree, they'll be cast out. They trusted that they would go to heaven. Why? Because we're Jews. We're Jews. We're going to go to heaven. People will say the same thing. I've been baptized. I was raised in the church. I was born in America. The United States. I'm a Christian. All Americans go to heaven. And they'll be cast out. While the fellow that lived in the jungles, deepest, darkest jungles of Africa, will be sitting there in the kingdom of heaven because of his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus told this fellow in verse 13, he said, go your way as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed from that selfsame hour. So Jesus marveled, Jesus gave a message, and Jesus performed a miracle. The question for us today is, does Jesus marvel at your faith, or does he marvel at your unbelief? When Jesus looks down at you right now, does he just go, oh, I can't believe it? Man, a lack of faith. Or does he say, oh, what joy comes to my heart because that person believes in me? You know, as a parent, how would you feel if your kids never trusted you? If you told your kids that we were going to do something, they say, I don't know. Can I really trust you? I mean, what do you think I am? How much more so does it grieve the heart of God when we fail to trust Him and take Him at His word? God says, I will provide for you. I will guide you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We go, I don't know, Lord. You're pretty flaky. I don't know if I can really trust you. That Jesus can be trusted. He's dependable. Now there's one last miracle, and then we'll move into the fourth section, verse 16 and 17 in closing, but one last specific miracle named here in verse 14 and 15. We see Jesus' power over fever. And it may not seem like a big deal, but people could die of malaria or the wrong kind of a fever. So it was a dangerous thing. So when Jesus, verse 14, came to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And Jesus touched her hand. The fever left her. She arose from her bed. She ministered unto them, or in some cases, him. I think it was both. She ministered to Jesus and to the group. Now, this is a real cool, fascinating little story here that I've always thought was kind of neat. In the other Gospels, Mark 1, Luke 4, we find that they had come from a busy day of ministry, and they had attended the synagogue, actually a busy day, night of ministry. The next morning, they'd gone to synagogue, and they'd come home from synagogue. Now, Whenever church is over on Sunday morning after preaching three services, there's one thing on my mind, and that's food. I have to admit, I'm not all that spiritual by the time I preach three times. And, I go home and I eat and eat and eat. And I believe that Peter had perhaps invited Jesus to his house to eat after church. You know, Christians love to eat. They have sanctified taste buds. Born again taste buds. I mean, rejuvenated by the Holy Spirit. You know, just food tastes better when you're born again. And so we sing, we praise the Lord, and then, man, church is over, let's go eat. In those days, they didn't have Coco's, where all the real spiritual people go, or Marie calendars, or anything like that. They'd go to their homes, and they would eat. And so they're tired, they're worn out, synagogue service is over, let's go to Peter's house. Peter's inviting everybody over, and probably threw in some extra guys that his wife didn't know about. The Bible says Andrew, James, and John were there. And by the way, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I want you to notice Peter not only had a house, but he had a wife and a mother-in-law. If Peter was the first pope, he was married. It's kind of hard not to have a mother-in-law and not be married. By the way, the Bible never puts down mother-in-laws. Naomi was a mother-in-law. She was a precious woman, a blessed woman. And Jesus came home to Peter's house, and they were probably, Peter would say, man, my mother-in-law is the best cook. I have a mother-in-law that is a dynamic cook. Praise God. And love to go over there and eat. And Peter's saying, oh man, wait, you guys are going to be so stoked. You're going to love this food. It's going to be so cool. And when Peter walked in the house, he saw this sad look on his wife's face. What's the matter? She said, my mom's sick. She hasn't been able to get any food ready. He was like, oh no. What are we going to do? So in another gospel, it says they actually told Jesus about her, that is the mother-in-law. Jesus, you know, she's sick and we need to do something here. Not that the motivation was they wanted to eat. Don't mean to convey that. Yeah, I'm hungry. Can you get in there and heal her, please? Do something. But anyway, Jesus went in and he touched her hand, Peter's mother-in-law. The fever left her. She got up. And she ministered to them. Now, what does it mean, ministered to them? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean she preached a sermon to them. I've had people who try to promote the idea that women can preach. And I believe women can preach in the right time, in the right place, in the right setting. But I don't believe in women pastors or bishops or elders or overseers of the church. I don't think that's biblical. But they say, oh, here, this woman got up and ministered to them. She preached them a sermon. Sit down, Jesus, before we eat. I want to preach to you. That's not what the verse says. Well, what does it mean then when she ministered to them? It means she cooked them some food. Now, one commentator I was reading, he really went off at this point, which I won't do. I'll just mention to you how this was a woman's ministry. Cooking in the home. Now, I'll stop right there. I won't say any more. I'll just let you meditate on that and think about that. And let the Spirit of God apply it to your own life. She got up and she cooked them some food in the home. She was busy preparing a meal. You know, there were actually a group of women that followed Jesus and the apostles and fed them and ministered to them in that way. The physical aspect of feeding them and taking care of them and providing for them. And they had a valid ministry and an important ministry. Now, there are three simple lessons that I would want to point out about this healing. Number one, a lesson of sickness, and that is that even godly homes experience sickness. Don't ever get the idea that being spiritual immunes your home from sickness or from sorrow. Godliness does not immune you from sickness and sorrow. But what a difference in that home when Jesus came. I don't know about you, but I like to invite Jesus to my house. I like to have Jesus come over to my house and heal me when I'm feverish with fear and doubts and frantic and irritable. Lord, would you come to my house? Would you help me and heal me and touch me? And then secondly, it's a lesson in selfishness, for I believe Jesus probably was tired and weary and needed rest. And he'd come to Peter's house for a good meal. He found out there was things to do before he could eat. He needed to deny himself again and minister healing. And thirdly, a lesson in service. For she was saved to serve. And what a blessing that is, that God heals us so that we can serve him. He heals us so that we can not live selfishly, but that we can devote ourselves to service. She got up and ministered to Jesus. And if God has saved you and cleansed you and delivered you, then your life should be devoted to service as well. Now notice in closing, when evening was come, it's a whole day of ministry, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He's quoting Isaiah 53, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, Jesus has healed the leper. He has healed the centurion's servant. He has healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He has power over disease. And then he spends the whole evening healing people that were demon-possessed, and the demons had created some kind of infirmity, and he cast the demons out, and he brought healing with his word and healed everyone that was sick. And then Matthew records, drawing from Isaiah, that in Christ's ministry, he fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah, that he's borne our infirmities and our sicknesses. Now, I have volumes I could say about this, and I don't have the time and the context of my sermon. It's not really appropriate, but I want to throw out a couple thoughts. And that is, beware of those who teach that healing being in the atonement is a guarantee for all Christians to have perfect health all the time. And that it is something that is immediate and total and part and parcel with the atoning work of Christ. You see, this verse here is applied in his earthly ministry before the cross. And when you get to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter clearly applies it to sin. By his stripes we are healed from sin. And that the primary work of the cross was to deliver us from the effects of sin. Now, one of the effects of sin is sickness. But the redeeming work of Christ is not complete until I die and go to heaven and get a glorified body. And only then will that final stage of salvation, which he purchased on the cross, be finished, and that is glorification. Nowhere in the Bible is God obligated, based on the work of the cross, to heal you. Ultimately, you will be healed as a believer because you will be freed from sin's penalty and from sin's power and from sin's presence. You will have a new glorified body. When you're in heaven, you'll never be sick again. But there's no guarantee that here on earth at this time that you can receive healing. God may sovereignly choose to heal you, and he can, and he does. But again, it's not a guarantee in the atonement. If it were, we could also claim the glorified bodies the moment we're saved. And that doesn't happen until we die and go to be with the Lord. Now, there is an interesting picture here, and I just thought I would throw it out. And that is in dispensational truth or imagery or picture. You might notice that Jesus in his first coming came to the house of Israel, the Jews, pictured in the first four verses, and sought to bring healing to them, but they rejected him. And then in verses 5 to 13, we might see Jesus in his ascended ministry to the Gentiles, saving the world from the east to the west, interceding and Gentiles coming in his present ministry. And then in verses 14 and 15, his second coming, when he comes back to the house of Israel again and brings healing and restoration. And then the kingdom age, verse 16 and 17, when Jesus in the millennial reign of Christ will make righteousness cover the earth as waters cover the sea, and the blind will see and the lame will walk, and healing will cover the whole earth. But as far as personal application, let me close with this thought, two thoughts. Number one, we learn from these miracles today that God is concerned with individuals. Please listen to this. It's important. God cares about the individual. And you are not lost in the crowd of the billions of people on planet Earth. God knows you, God loves you, and God cares about you personally. God is concerned with individuals, even the outcast and the undesirables. A leper, a slave, and a woman. Three people who were really the outcast of society at that time. A woman was an outcast in that ancient world. A slave was despised, a living tool. A leper was shunned by everybody. But Jesus Christ comes, and in Matthew we see the first people he reaches out and touches in healing. There's a leper, a slave, who is a Gentile, and a woman. God cares about the outcast, and he will touch those who the world has rejected. And if you're here today and you feel like nobody cares, God cares. And we want you to come to him. We also learn from these miracles that God can meet every need, that he has the power and the authority. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you're going through. I don't know what's happening in your life. How big the tragedy or the sorrow or the sickness, the sadness, that I believe that Jesus Christ not only cares about you, but he has the power to deliver you, to heal you. If you come to him like a leper, born out of a sense of need, your sinfulness, he will cleanse you from your sins. If you come to him lame, unable to walk in his ways, he will give you the power, the strength to be obedient to him. And if you come to him today, fever stricken with your fears. I was thinking just this morning about all the fears that plague mankind. So many phobias and so many fears. We all have them. Jesus Christ will take away your fears. You say, well, what do I need to do? You need to come to him confidently. You need to come to him reverently, humbly. You need to come to him born out of a sense of need. And you need to say, Lord, heal me, cleanse me, touch my life. I found a beautiful poem this week. Jesus, thy touch is still the same, for thou unchanging art. This prayer I offer in thy name, dear Savior, touch my heart. Touch me, O Lord, with healing power, for I am sick with sin. Grant me, O Christ, the heavenly power to heal the plague within. Touch me, O Lord, for thou art pure, and cleanliness flees from thee. Thy precious blood, a fountain sure, from leprous taunt shall free. Let's pray.